Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Did you all have a good Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Did you have long lists of things that you were thankful for?
Yes.
Did anyone watch the news the next day?
No.
Good for you.
Yes.
What some of you did? What did you notice happened after Thanksgiving, like around midnight?
Shopping.
Some shopping and some insanity both together. It's the strange thing that happens almost every year and is a little perplexing to me. The way immediately after giving thanks and holding it in our heart in the most patriotic ways that we can, it's followed by kind of chaos and greed and this year shootings and pepper spraying. Last year, because I had never actually gone Black Friday Thanksgiving shopping, you can imagine, as a pastor who works with the homeless most of the time, I don't have that kind of disposable income or the inclination to stand in long lines, and we don't really have very many Walmarts near public transportation in San Francisco. But last Thanksgiving, I spent my time in Palm Beach, Florida, and I decided that I would go to Walmart at midnight, and I would buy something there. And it was quite a learning experience for me. I actually ended up buying something not on sale, to the confusion of the checkout person. But mostly I just spent my time kind of just observing what was happening, and I watched people literally, physically fight over $1 bath towels. And I just thought to myself, how long are we able to hold on to our thanks and to our hope? Now, surely not all of you were engaged in fisticuffs at shopping markets this Friday, right? At least one or two of you wasn't? Okay. But I just wonder if this is some sort of pattern in our culture or something that perhaps we're not very good at. There's kind of this ability to hold on to hope and to joy and to promise in the world, followed by kind of an immediate, oh crap. Like we have this perpetual need to kind of screw it up, lest it get too good. And in my own life, part of the reason that I felt so driven to work with the homeless and have maybe seen the world a little bit differently, I've told you before, is because when I was 5, my parents got divorced in a pretty dramatic and traumatic way. My father is still an alcoholic, and the separation that divided them was court-enforced with a 3,000-mile restraining order. It's kind of symbolic. When you live in South Dakota, there's not 3,000 miles in the United States where someone can go, but it means you did something really, really bad and should never be nearby. And so out of this, for some reason, I was the 5-year-old who kind of seized this moment and thought, you know what? I came really close to death, and I'm going to seize life and hold on to it forever. It's the kind of thing I've noticed sometimes when I go to the hospital and visit people, or I've known people who have long fights with cancer, regardless of whether they make it through at the end. There's some people have this quality that they take that moment and transform it into this desire to not let anything dark or death-like ever grab hold of them again. And I know that it's a bit magical and a bit of a miracle, because I had a brother who went through the exact same experiences, and he went through a long road of addiction and prison and still is kind of struggling to shake off the effects of that same childhood. And so why did mine go in such a different direction and his did not? I would be the worst sister in the world if I came to any sort of conclusion, right? I think we can't name the difference between those two things. Maybe it's something in my gut or a bit of fortitude that means I'm a kind of bootstrap, pull yourself up kind of person. And some people have that ability. We see them when they face addiction or when they see struggles that are out there. Some people gain it later in their life when they have children. I call it superhuman mama strength, the ability to become a bear, that if anyone goes near their kids, even if they're right when they're complaining about their kids, they're going to go after them as politely as possible. But they will win, right? It's mama superhuman strength. And some mothers don't have that, right? We read those stories in the news too all the time of women who don't have that ability that comes out of them or where that comes from. It's something that kind of has been like a constant itch in my life. Like, how can we replicate that? Can you imagine if I worked with the homeless and I knew how to create that bootstraps, pull yourself out of poverty mentality and just, here you go, to everyone around me? My job would be so easy. And yet, we live in a world with chronic depression, where some people never have that sense of hope, never have a sense of feeling thankful, not because they don't try really hard. Perhaps it's because of a chemical, perhaps it's because of lack of that little miracle. See where you get in trouble when you try to say something's really great and someone else doesn't have it? It's hard to know what that's about. But it seems to be a part of the world that we live in, and particularly a part of these texts. It seems to also be a part of this Advent season. It's one that's been really confusing to me. I kind of sometimes feel like, because I'm a little bit different kind of pastor, I spend most of my time on the streets and not every single day in a congregation like this, that there's a way in which I get to observe churches and congregations and kind of like an anthropologist study their movements and their prayer life and their thinking. And then thankfully I get to be the one who's invited to come and like create a little rumpus and then leave, or to inspire people to give around a particular holiday and then leave. But let me tell you a little bit about what I've observed and what's been very interesting for me. There's something very peculiar in our hymns and in our talking and in our waiting for this baby to come. Because we're waiting for a baby to come so that it can die. It's a very, very peculiar thing. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you noticed it in the hymns? You know, I'm already starting to be driven a little bit crazy by the Christmas hymns. And it's only just a couple days after Thanksgiving. But what I noticed in the stores is they don't ever play the really good verses. The ones that turn people on their heads and make them think. Like one of my favorite hymns to sing and just watch the room, see kind of what it feels like inside of them to sing it. My favorite is "What Child Is This?" because it's such a beautiful lullaby, right? It kind of sneaks up on you. What child is this who lay to rest? Like super sweet, right? You want to rock a baby. You can smell like eggnog. It feels really good, right? Do you guys know verse 2? Nails, nails shall pierce him through, the God who came for me and you. And we sing it with the same joy and the same lullaby, sing-songy voice, and no one thinks about it. And we still have that feeling of rocking a gentle baby. So quickly our hope turns to kind of, oh crap, right? It makes me wonder a lot about Mary, her sense of joy that she must have had when the news came that she got to have the Savior of the world born inside of her womb. And then that oh crap moment of what happens to the Savior of the world when it's born. I tell you this not to be a doomsday kind of person, although, you know, the dimly lit candlelight sanctuary kind of leads for really good kind of scary ghost stories, right? But because these texts actually are a bit creepier than what I'm telling you right now. These are texts of terror. But they're written in a way that sounds very lullaby and good night. Because we've kind of just taken a tiny little chunk of them. And then in the Gospel of Mark, which means Jesus is just making quick little references to these parables, which you've all memorized, right? All the ones about slaves and their owners and fig trees, you could all just recite them off for me. Most people can't. But what's fantastic about the Gospel of Mark is it doesn't even actually have a lullaby scene. The Gospel of Mark, there's absolutely no nativity at all. In fact, Jesus is not born in this book. It starts with Jesus' baptism, we're plagiarized from those words read today in Isaiah 64, the heavens are torn in two when the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and lands on Jesus, and God declares, "This is the beloved with whom I am well pleased." It starts with a violent rumbling shaking, reminiscent of this longing in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is one of my favorites because it starts kind of with this, "Everyone's trying to kill us, woe are us," story. And then it turns, it does the opposite. It starts with the "oh crap" and it goes to the "thankful." So it's, "Woe on us, everyone is against us." And then it goes, "And you're going to smite everybody, and you're going to get rid of everybody who's horrible to us, and you're going to lead us to the land of milk and honey, and it's going to be fantastic," with a tiny, always one sentence then of humility. "You know, you're God and bigger than us, so if you want to." And then it keeps cycling and repeating back. "Oh, so horrible. And then this other really bad thing happened. And my mom wouldn't buy me the candy bar." And it sounds a little bit like the rant of a teenager. And then it cycles back into, "And you're going to make everything better." And so you see this in Isaiah 64. The heavens are going to tear apart and you're going to come quickly. And we can't stand to wait for you anymore because it was so horrible. You know, you're great. And if you want to. And this text keeps repeating. It's the one that the Gospel of Mark is based on as well. So it starts with this shaking and this tearing of the heavens apart and God streaming into the world as quickly as possible. And the waiting in the Gospel of Mark is so quick that the Greek word ethos, which means immediately, the longest word for the shortest action we could probably think of, is translated by one of my favorite professors, Richard Swanson, as bang. Because almost every paragraph in the Gospel of Mark starts with immediately. Bang, bang, he was in a boat. Bang, he was off talking in the temple. Bang, he was off to this other place. The waiting in the Gospel of Mark is not the "let's wait for 4 months for Christmas to come and then wait for this baby to be born and then wait for the bad people to come and take this baby away." In the Gospel of Mark, it's fast. Only 16 chapters. Bang. Everything's happening. And so Jesus tells us in this story first about the fig tree. Well, this is the second time Jesus has brought up the fig tree in the Gospel of Mark. The first time, Jesus comes up to a fig tree and says, "That fig tree is not growing any figs. Let's kill it." Well, it wasn't the season for figs to grow on that fig tree. So when Jesus brings up this reference here, he's talking about anything being out of sync with God's time will perish away. It's kind of like the world's greatest nanner nanner poo poo, "If you're not nice to me, my dad's going to get you," that maybe anyone ever spoke. And so this is kind of a veiled threat that Jesus is saying. Pay attention, because if you're not synced to God's time, you will die. Wah, right? You know, it's not written in there, but I'm sure, you know, you have to say something like that. And then the next allusion is of the master who has the slave owners. In the Gospel of Matthew, these parables are extended and talked about in much greater length. There's two parables of masters who have slave owners. The first one is the master who goes away for years and lets basically sharecroppers tend the land. And when the master goes to collect the rent from the sharecroppers, they murder the slaves that the master sent. And then so he sends some more slaves, and they murder those slaves. And then he sends his firstborn son, and they murder him. It's a good time when the master goes away and leaves the servants in charge, right? The second story of the slaves who are left by the master is the master goes away for a really long time, and he gives each of his slaves, based on how trustworthy they are, different amounts of money. One gets like 10 years' wages. One gets 5 years' wages, and one gets 1 year's wages. And the parable says you are to invest the money and make as big a profit as you can for the master. Which is kind of cool, right? There's very few texts that are like, capitalism, make lots of money. But then, of course, because it's a Jesus parable, there's the rub at the end. because all the money belongs to the master and not to you. Nanner, nanner, poo-poo, it's my dad's money, not yours. So even these texts about the master going away and being patient and waiting for them are kind of veiled threats, either about death or about losing all of your money. We can kind of make it okay because we're the faithful ones. We're the ones who showed up on Sunday, so of course we're fine, right? We're good to go. We're on the side. God won't be mad at us. But what a bizarre thing that you got up this morning to come to a church that told you if you're out of sync with God or if you're not paying attention, you're going to die. You're going to die anyway, right? These texts and these scriptures are all about trying to reorient our thinking and our knowing so that we see everything as a part of God. Especially the stuff that makes absolutely no sense. Especially the stuff that someone would come up and be like, no, 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 poopoo, you don't have the coolest jeans. Oh yeah, well, God doesn't like jeans like that. These texts are teaching us to tell our history in a way that God is for us and with us regardless of what happens. And so you see generation upon generation of stories of people who have the worst things happen to them. Tiny moments of thankfulness. And they're teaching us to reorient the story so that we can have thankful words, so that we can have thankful hearts, so that we can react in ways that the story goes better for us next time. So that even if you're not someone who has the ability to hold on to hope or has a miraculous way that you can see the world and survive it, that you can at least tell a good story about it that leads back to God. So I say that we seize a different kind of moment, not the kind of moment that pretends like this baby we're waiting for isn't going to die, not the kind of moment that pretends that we're not going to die, but the kind of moment that is like what comes out of the 1960s civil rights movement when they're told to wait for their rights. The kind of moment that comes when a small child is told they have to wait for their Thanksgiving or Christmas presents or whatever desired item they're seeing in the store that day. The kind of rustling and impatient waiting that can come out of us because we're not going to take it anymore. We all have moments where we've had to numb ourselves to pain and suffering in the world. I have to do it or I would just not be able to go to work or get out of bed. We all have to do it. But that doesn't mean that we get to live in our numbness. And it also means that in our impatience, we take the little bits of ourselves that aren't numb and we seize on them. So if our thing is that we only give out of shame because we feel super bad about whatever thing we did in the past that no one remembers anymore, who cares? Give out of that place. If we give between Thanksgiving and December, and that's the only time of the year, that's awesome. 90% of my budget at Welcome comes between November and December, and if people didn't do that, I would have many an oh crap moment. If your being a faithful, kind person only comes because Jesus tells scary stories that make you think that you'll die or God will punish you if you don't do them, act out of that impulse. If you are able to act out of the impulse of being grateful or out of hopefulness or out of thanksgiving or out of another place that comes from ecstatic joy, that's fantastic too. But it's a miracle when we're able to behave well with good intentions that come entirely from a good space. And so let's name that as the miracle that it is. Even if you are someone who is pushing and pepper spraying after Thanksgiving, God loves you and names you and claims you. Even if you slept through the whole sermon, God loves you and names you and claims you. Even if you didn't make it here today and you're just listening online, God loves you and names you and claims you. And we are called to be an agitated, itchy people who don't wait patiently, who expect more of God than a baby who dies, because we want God to stay in this world, and we want to be able to spot God everywhere. So take some of the impatience. Let's stop being communities that are transformed when something really bad happens and turn it on its head. Let's be people who are ready to go right now without need for abuse to happen in the world, without need for cancer to scare us. We can do this. So be as impatient as you like. If it means you have to run out the door right now and go start doing good things in the world, that's okay. But don't forget the offering plate, right? Whether you give or whether you don't, God loves you and names you and claims you, particularly when you don't think it's true. Amen. Amen.